All right, today we're going to be dealing with a new set of notes this morning. Streaker. You notice what we're dealing with today is the literature of David. We're in the period of the kings, and we did something with David's life last week. And out of the period of the kings, of course, comes a good deal of literature, and therefore in a survey to go through the period of the kings without pointing out something about Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon would leave a big hole in it. And consequently, notice what we'll be doing today. Basically, we'll start, first of all, at looking at something we have not put in to our study before, and that is, let's get down what the Hebrew canon divides into. It's three parts. Then we'll talk something, number two, about the book of Psalms, and somewhat repetitious, I know, for some of you, but in a survey, it's very necessary, the two types, basically, of Psalms, Psalms and a lament. Then we'll look a little bit about the Psalms of Ascent. And then finally, and if we do not get this in today, we will get it in next Sunday morning. That is Christ our High Priest, Psalm 110. That's a psalm we have never done before. And let's turn to it just to get it fixed in our minds for the day. Hopefully we'll get to it tonight. Psalm 110. In looking at the seven verses of Psalm 110, all I want to do is just say some introductory things. So that perhaps this afternoon you have time to read it through a couple of times with these things in mind. Number one, you're looking at the psalm that is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. And that ought to be significant to us. When the New Testament writers look back to the Old Testament, especially the book of Psalms, they saw occasion to quote this psalm more than any other psalm in the Old Testament. So that gives it somewhat a place of importance. The second thing about it is notice how it divides very simply into five parts, and let's read it through under these headings. First of all, the emphasis on verse 1 is on the exaltation of the Messiah. The Lord says to my Lord, quote, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Notice the emphasis on exaltation. Sit at my right hand until. So the exalted place of the Messiah. Second, and in verse 2, the emphasis is on the rule of the Messiah. Reading, Yahweh will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, notice the emphasis on the powerful scepter, which points to rulership. Third, and in verse 3, you have an emphasis on the people of the Messiah. Exaltation 1, rule 2, his people, verse 3. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Notice emphasis, thy people, thy youth. Then in verse 4, you have really the climactic verse of Psalm 110, which has to do with the priesthood of the Messiah. This is the one that Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7 picks up on so heavily. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Then, from 5 through 7, the emphasis is on the wrath of the Messiah, and it's very easy to see. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So I think we've got a very simple division under concepts in reference to the Messiah. Now, one other thing, just in the way of summary. When you come down to Psalm 110 and verse 1, the verb in English is says. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, that is an extremely important little expression for several reasons. First of all, the word says, na'um in Hebrew, is a word that is used upward of 225 times by the prophets. And it only has one single use, no exceptions. It is always used to indicate a divine declaration of some type. In other words, the prophet will come along and says, here's what Yahweh, here's his declaration, and then then you will find it quoted. In other words, it is always used as the stamp that this is the message from God. And therefore, when you start Psalm 110, you have a label placed on it with that little word that simply says, this is a divine declaration that we're seeing in context. Now, there's one other thing about it that's striking. If you go through those some better than 200 places in the prophets where that little word Na'um is used to place a tag over, God said this, this is divine declaration, almost every time it is last. So the emphasis will be the prophet will quote the message, and then last of all, he will attach the little word the Lord says, or the little word Na'um, at the last of that thing. In other words, he lays out God's word, and then he stamps a label on it at the end to say that's what it is. That's almost always where that little word goes. Sometimes it'll rise up to the middle of it. The interesting thing here in the Old Testament of the prophets of the better than 200 times, this is the only time that it comes first. So what is God saying? He is saying, I want to do something real special in Psalm 110. I want to hang a Lego up there right off the beginning and say, are you ready to listen? This is divine declaration. Here it is. In other words, he's not willing, as is typical with this little word, to wait to the last and label it. He labels it God's word, then delivers it. And therefore we have with Psalm 110, you have to explain why the uniqueness of the label in Psalm 110. Could it be that in this psalm he is saying one of the most important things in the Old Testament? Christ, remember, took these words of Psalm 110 to argue for his deity. And he, one day, and we'll look at this if we get to it tonight, the Pharisees were talking with him, and he addresses them, and he says, whose son will he be? And they will say, he's going to be David's son. And Christ will come back and say, how come then David called him Lord, if he's son? And use that to argue for his deity. And then, of course, we'll have the entire book of Hebrews building off the priesthood of Christ in verse 4. There is an interesting point, I think, that while in Psalm 110 the emphasis is on the wrath of the king, Hebrews takes verse 4 and emphasizes the priesthood of the king, so that Psalm 110 doesn't do much with the priesthood except to state it. The book of Psalms will do a lot with that. And the book of Hebrews will do a lot with that, and the psalm will deal with basically the wrath of the king. But this is very much a key psalm in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, very frankly, in doing Psalm 110 and having done, what, in the last year, a series on psalms, I frankly feel embarrassed to say the series on psalms leaves out one of the key psalms, if not perhaps the key psalm in Psalms, which is number 110. But we all learn. Okay, now let's go back to our notes. We'll get to that today if we do not. It is important enough, it will deserve a full time. So if we don't get it tonight, we'll get it to 10 o'clock next Sunday. All right, now notice again, and most of this on the first page is going to be informational, because we have learned the way the Old Testament is put together in a slightly different manner than the Hebrew puts it. First of all, we've got three divisions into which the entire Old Testament falls. First of all, we've got the law. And I would suggest that you learn with these things the proper Hebrew word for them. The law is the Torah. T-O-R-A-H would transliterate it. Torah. The books involved in it are Genesis through Deuteronomy. Three parts in which the Hebrew canon goes. And the first major block is Genesis through Deuteronomy. I would not hesitate to say the Torah is not only the first, but it's also the foundational. I would pretty much be willing to say that the rest of the Old Testament simply relates back to, expounds, applies, emphasizes, rebukes for disobedience to the Torah. So it's foundational. And basically, the foundational message that is involved in the Torah is simply God's viewpoint on life and history. I divide that into life and history on the basis that divine viewpoint on life, how you personally live and relate to God, history on how men ought to relate to God. And in this, you've got all kinds of foundational things. For example, you've got back in the Torah, for divine viewpoint on life, God weaves together how that when there's sin, there's consequence. One of the first lessons we're given with Adam. Back in Genesis, the foundation of the family, of marriage, coming into the books that we've already covered in some degree, talking about the necessity for substitutionary shedding of blood for atonement for sin. All those divine viewpoint things that are necessary for life. Then, coming from that, you have the second division of the Old Testament called the prophets. And again, the proper Hebrew word for that is the Nevim. N-E-B-H, pronounced Nev, and then the Im, plural, prophets. They sub into former, latter. Former, latter. Former, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Now this division, again, is important because we don't think of those as prophets, do they? Those are the former prophets. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Then your latter, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. The 12 are treated as one. That's Haggai, Zechariah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, so forth down the line. The 12, we call those minor prophets, all right? The minor prophets are in the Hebrew canon as the latter prophets. All right, now what is their message? What essentially do the prophets want to get across? Basically, it's this. Application of the Torah to personal and national life. It's the message. Application of the Torah to personal and national life. For example, back in the Torah, we got the Abrahamic covenant. And what's Joshua about? Well, Joshua is about how God, back in the Torah, promised you the land. Now you're going to fight and go in and take the land and occupy the land and live under the Torah, or live under God's viewpoint for life. What about Judges and Samuel and Kings? Well, they're in the land, and under the Judges, they're supposed to operate according to what? The Torah. And therefore, Judges narrates in the former prophets how they fail to live under the Torah in God's land. Same thing with the kings. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, will come along, and what's going to be so much of Jeremiah? You folks are so far removed from the Torah. You're not living according to God's instruction there. And therefore, all of them emphasize application of the law, the Torah, basic foundational part of the Old Testament to personal and national life. And therefore, it's, again, keeping in mind that in the light of all of these books, here's your foundation. So always think of the Old Testament as having a foundation very much in the Torah. If you were going to find the keystone within the foundation, we'd probably want to go to Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy expounds the law. Remember, we had that in chapter 1 when we looked at Deuteronomy. All right, that's the second division of the Old Testament, the Nevim. Third, you've got the writings. Writings, Kethuvim, K-E-T-H, Kethuvim. Kethuvim. Maybe it would have been better to translate that with transliterate with K-U-T-H-U-V-I-M, Kethuvim. But that's usually the way the Hebrews translate it. The Kethuvim. Torah, Nevim, the prophets, the Kethuvim, now the writings. They subdivide three ways. The books that are poetic. Psalms, Proverbs, Job. Then the words that were read, or the books that were read at the five national feasts, the rolls, or Megaloth. Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and at the fall of Jerusalem, Lamentations, called the rolls, the Megaloth. And then finally, you have your historical books go within the writings. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles. Now, what is the message that is involved in the writings? The basic message in the writings is wisdom for life. Main stress, wisdom for life. Now, since we're going to be in the period of the United Kingdom, we want to pull out something that came out of the United Kingdom, which was out of the Kefuvim. You had in that particular period of time a lot of poetic writing. Psalms under David, Proverbs under Solomon, and Job probably goes back in the time of Genesis. But nonetheless, you've got a poetic revival of creative men, musicians, poets that come out of this particular time. And from those poetic writings, basically we want to look at Psalms that will give stress on the individual experiences of believers, the experiences of the nation, and how they related to God in that particular period, and how they responded by what God wants more than anything else, the praise of His people. And consequently, we'll get into the praise book when we look at Psalms. Proverbs varies a little bit in that its wisdom basically has to do with the common experiences of life, how to operate in the workplace, how to operate in relative to someone who might be hostile, how to maintain friendships, and all of that type thing is done in Proverbs. And of course, Song of Solomon specializes in that there's an area where special wisdom that can't be covered in the general wisdom section of Proverbs needs to be handled, which is wisdom with respect to marriage. And Song of Solomon has a good deal along that line. Then coupled in there, you do have the writing of Song of Solomon, which basically says, look how futile human viewpoint is. Look how it leads you to nothing but emptiness. So let's start then in our outline on page 1, the book of Psalms. Roman numeral 2, the book of Psalms. Go back to 1 Chronicles 16 for their origin. Where did the Psalms come from? How did they come about? 1 Chronicles 16. Okay, notice coming to 16 and, verse 1. The kingdom now is under King David. It is going to reach a climax of success under his son Solomon, but nonetheless, David brings it to a very high point. And it says, they brought in the Ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh. And he distributed to every one of the Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. In other words, he is organizing national life. We're going to see the way life was carried on in the nation as a whole. And verse 4, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of Yahweh, even to celebrate, to thank, and to praise Yahweh, God of Israel. And then he begins to name them. And we'll find in this little section, we have appointment of Levites And in our notes, we've got the word special function. What we will find is that David is going to appoint a national orchestra financed for the nation in order to do something every single day. And it's expressed in three words in verse 4. The first is, they are there to celebrate. Function is there to celebrate. This will become part of the national life under David. It's a new thing. You did not have it prior to this. You do now. This is the establishing of the national symphony. It's going to be musical. It's going to have content, and it's going to be established for the entire nation made up of certain selected Levites. First of all, they are there to celebrate. The Hebrew word is zakar. Put on three letters, and you've got one of the Old Testament books, which is the book of Zachariah. Zakar means to remember. To remember. It's found in the word or the name, proper name, Zechariah. It's also found in the book name for that and many other roots like that in the Old Testament. So they are there to function, to remember, or very close to the word remember would be to call to memory. In other words, involved in this function of the Levites would be they are to make people, by their activity, recall things about Yahweh. And therefore, they could, for example, be engaged in giving a psalm that talks about creation, to call the people's memory back to the Creator God. Or one of the psalms sung by the Levites might celebrate the redemption when He brought us across the Red Sea, and therefore serve to remind the people. Very interesting, we'll find, how often did they do this? You certainly don't have to call things about God's character and works back to memory very often. Once a week would be enough, wouldn't it? Well, I take it that the need to call to remember would be balanced out with our capacity to forget. Therefore, is it surprising that the Levites did this every day, as was appointed by David, simply because of the tendency that is true with all of us to slip? And I do not mean to come off with a legalistic tone that you must arrive every morning at a certain time in the morning in which you read the Word. But how often do we need for these things to be recalled to mind? How quickly, under a pressure situation, do we slip out of divine viewpoint? How long does it take you? Well, I'm slick on that. I'm greased. A problem hits, and you're amazed how quickly everything that supposedly we need is gone. And David recognized this, God recognized this, and therefore he says, let's keep on in Israel through the form of music and through the form of the repeated psalms to repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat because of the proclivity of man to forget. So that is part of the first function. The second is they are there to think. Hebrew word yada, which simply, and I don't know any other way to put it except be honest, it simply doesn't mean to think. Yada is to recite the words, works of Yahweh. Now certainly there's thanks in that, and it's done in a thankful way. But the emphasis is on the recitation. It's one of the common words in the Old Testament for praise. The recitation, and you find it falling, well, if you take the entire word, it has to do with reciting things about man's sin. For example, it's a word for confessing sin. It's also a word for words and works of Yahweh, and therefore in this context, it's obviously limited. The Levites were not appointed to stand up and sing of the sins of Israel. So the recitation of the words and works of Yahweh. Then finally, the third expression is to praise. last one does not have the word to in front of it. In English, it does in Hebrew, to praise. And that's the word we'll all recognize, Hallel, as in hallelujah. The emphasis more on that word focuses on the boasting. Look at how great our God is. And that would come in those psalms that talk about we don't have a God that doesn't have ears. You do. Where is your God's power to save? We have one that can save, and it's a boasting type thing. Therefore, in these three very important little Hebrew words, the King David is saying we need something going all the time in Israel. We need to always be waking people up. We need to be always saying, remember the Exodus. We always need to be saying, remember the omnipotence of God. Remember His sovereignty. Those things are necessary because we understand our proclivities toward forgetting these things. And therefore, we need recitation. We need to hear it over and over and over. What God has said, what God has done. Notice that even itself, the necessary for recitation. That also keys off of realization of human weakness, does it not? Why do we need repeated recitation about His words and works? We've heard them once. Well, because they're forgotten so easily. And then finally, in that, we need not merely recitation and not merely a cold informality that says, remember the Red Sea, but we need to really get out there front line and boast about our God. He is really great. And we need to tell everybody so, and therefore David is saying, strike up the band, bring in the musical instruments, get the choir together, and let's get that up front and get it out there with enthusiasm. So boasting aspect, and of course also enthusiasm is involved in that word. So we're coming into a body of literature then defined by this particular parameter. All right, now notice what we have now coming down to verse 5. Verse 5, you've got the personnel. The chief personnel for getting this done in Israel was Asaph. If you read any in the Psalms, you'll find that many of the Psalms, as a header, will have Asaph's name over the top. And that's simply because David gave him a psalm, and he was the musician that put it together. He was the symphony director. So Asaph, the chief, and second to him, Zechariah, and so forth on down the line. Notice they had musical instruments, harps, lyres, and Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. So notice the enthusiasm. Notice the broadcasting of this. We want these things to be heard. So the personnel, basically Asaph, you find him over many of the Psalms. Means of expression is very clear, verse 5, both instrumental and vocal music. So basically what would happen is David would write a psalm and turn it over to the choir director. Notice verse 7. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relative to give thanks to the Lord, quote, here are the lyrics. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Now let me stop here for just a moment. Many or much of the music that sometimes we get turned off to, we get turned off to because we say, that isn't what I've been taught from the Word. That isn't doctrinal music. And true, we ought to be turned off to that because it's very inconsistent to say that from the pulpit truth may come, but when you sing songs, truth is no big deal. You know, that is completely inconsistent. So if there's truth to be taught, then truth ought to be sung also. Now, can you see anything here that would give an absolute, complete protection in Israel against ever having any non-doctrinal music? Let me ask you a question, and your answer will give it. Which did they write first, lyrics or music? Did Asaph say, hey, David, I've had a great little tune going through my mind. Can you hand me some lyrics for that? Or here, let me put some lyrics to it. Or did David say, look, I've got some great truth in mind. I've written it down. Take it home. Put it to music. Which one would guarantee accuracy? Well, notice what David has done in verse 7 and 8. He writes the lyrics first,
Then he says, Asaph, put it to music. And so the key to good sound doctrinal music, of course, is to get your lyrics first, then move to the music. So you have, beginning in verse 8, oh, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of his wonders. And David is saying, I'm a poet, I'm not a musician. And then we will be able to say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. You get the idea that's involved in it? And therefore, this was built in, and this was on a daily basis, part of the national life of Israel. Now, that does say something else. Biblically, music has one purpose, to glorify and to proclaim the character of God. Question, have we come a ways from that? Is there, what is human viewpoint out there that you heard perhaps on the way in here or yesterday on the radio in terms of music that may set in a great contrast to what we have in the national life of Israel? Her music celebrated, proclaimed, and taught about Yahweh and so forth. Can you today listen to music and learn about the words and works of Christ in terms of the popular music we hear today? Or do you find yourself being assaulted through the medium of music with pure human viewpoint, if not anti-biblical content? And therefore, here's one point where we as believers ought to have a completely different viewpoint as far as music is concerned. Okay, that's then enough about the origin of it. Well, you might look down verse 36 for the frequency. Oh, one other point really coming out of verse 36. Verse 36 concludes it. Verse 36 has an important point. Blessed be the Lord. Now, picture the choir saying this. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. Now, notice something else that's different here. The choir in Israel was used, A, to entertain the people, or to lead the people in a response. Which? And I'm sure the music, as music always is, was pleasurable and entertaining. But notice the idea was the people responded in verse 11 with their praise to the choir. So the choir was the leader. And the idea, therefore, the Levites, they set forth, probably because they were the talented, they were the creative ones, they were the ones that sounded best when they sang. And when they sang, the people listened, and the people said, hey, we want to respond to that. Now let us respond to what the choir has said to us with praise on our part. So notice it was not an entertainment choir, it was a leadership choir, in order to get the response on the part of Israel out, and they did it. And if you can picture some 2 million people, imagine that thing. The choir proclaims, the people respond back. You can imagine the Ammonites across the Jordan there, and the Moabites probably had to listen as they were sitting there in the evening to how great Yahweh was, because they got this cotton-picking choir over in Israel. And they're so loud that they just reverberate all up and down the Mediterranean coast. And what was it? Making fun of our gods and exalting their God. And I'm sure there have been some very exciting times to hear the Edomites and the Moabites and so forth hear all of this sort of thing. Of course, in the land itself, many of these people still existed. Still some Canaanites and Philistines around. And consequently, they got to hear, I'm sure, much of this type of thing. So you've got testimony, you've got witness, you've got evangelism, all involved in terms of the music of Israel in this context. And then notice in verse 37, so he left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to minister. Notice, music is a ministry. To minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. And consequently, you had an opportunity to hear the word about Yahweh proclaimed every single day. All right, now down to the bottom of page 1, and let's focus a little more. This was the idea of the purpose of these psalms, what they were intended to get across. And now, is there any way we can take them and classify the psalms? And I'm going to do it today basically in two ways, by form is one way, or by content is another. They don't exclude one another. They're both together. By form, and again, we have been over this before, but again, in a survey, we need it. We had the two kinds. We had the lament, parentheses, focus on problem. A, of an individual. B, of the nation. One of the characteristics throughout all of these laments that you get in the Old Testament, the lament, that's what one of the things makes it easy to identify with Psalms, is it not? Is because, let's face it, as we go throughout life, it isn't problem-free. And from childhood on up, there are many things in life which we say, hey, this just is not pleasant. It might be what's best for me, but it isn't pleasant. And we've got to face the reality that in this life, we are going to be sinned against. And we are going to sin against. That's a part of the reality of life. And the Lament Psalms is going to say, don't have any hesitation to pour it all out. This is going to be the perfect psychological catharsis in these Psalms, whereby, directed to Yahweh, you have over and over and over again, have you got a lament? Do you have a problem? Do you have a pressure? Don't tie it inside. And the direction it's to take is always vertical. The laments are always honest. Sometimes so honest that you might even think they might be inappropriate. Such as, look, my enemies are beating me, I'm living for you, and God, you're not doing anything. And some of the Psalms will come across in that particular manner. They're honest, they're not. There's no pretense, and basically the laments take all the pretense out and say, let's unload it. And God had a great unloader whose name was David. And it's interesting again to recall, who was David? A man after God's own heart. Basically honest all the way through. So these will be very, very important. Also, coming in, you have your many, many praise psalms. Praise psalms always just simply, for the majority content, focus on God. The best way, and since we've been through these, you'll recognize it, is that a praise psalm may have some lament in it. But I think the best way to do it would be picture those old-time scales with what they call it in the middle of the crossbar and then the two parts. Take the psalm, praise over here, lament over here. Take your praise verses, put them in this side. Take your lament verses out of the psalm on this side. And the side that goes down is the kind of psalm that it is. In other words, if it's got more lament than it does praise, then that's basically lament. If it's got more praise than it does lament, then that is it. Some of them are pure praise. But even in those, you've got some element of desire for help and so forth. Now, these will all have a little form, a little outline that they will follow, and we'll come to that in just a bit. The praise also break down the same way of individual, of nation. Now, a second important thing in identifying the literature coming out of the King's period especially is to look at some of the Psalms by content. And today, I only want to emphasize in survey those that have messianic content. We're going to be looking at one, I think, this evening, that is pure messianic content, which will be Psalm 110. Now, how do we know when a psalm is messianic? We've got two basic means of knowing. Number one, New Testament identification. I mean, if an apostle comes along and says, I'm telling you about Jesus Christ, who was spoken of in this psalm, then we know that we've got a messianic psalm, and therefore we've got a little extra handle. We've got an inspired pointer. And therefore, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that can't apply simply to David, the author of the psalm, but it's got to refer to Christ. Psalm 110, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews says that refers to Christ. So we have New Testament identification many, many times. And second principle, when we do not have that, how do you identify a messianic psalm? Simply this way. It has content that simply cannot apply to the king on the throne of Israel. So we'll just say it has content that obviously goes beyond King David or the king on the throne of Israel, whoever it might be. Content that goes beyond King of Israel. And that's not guesswork. When you have things ascribed to the king, such as creation, I don't think the kings of Israel created the heavens and the earth. Or when you have something about the eternity of the kings of Israel are dead. Who does that refer to when it talks to an eternal king? And obviously those things, and I think we should limit ourselves in identifying messianic to those that obviously go way beyond what could ever apply to the king of Israel and therefore must apply to his Messiah. Coupled with New Testament identification, we've got lots in that particular category in the Old Testament. They basically messianic do subdivide also into that Messiah doing two things, suffering and reigning. I want to subdivide once again, suffering and reigning. All right, we'll stop at that point. Ready for page 2, taking those two kinds of psalms, breaking them down, giving an example of each. This is the literature and this is the procedure coming out of the United Kingdom period. This is important too because when we study the historical accounts of the period of the kings, it's really sad reading, isn't it? Go down all these 20 kings of Israel and there's not one good. They're all terrible. They're all bad. You go through the period of Judges and it's all bad. And I think if we don't handle some of these bright spots, we're going to get a warped idea that it was all decline and there weren't people in the kingdom period that really loved the Lord and wanted to proclaim Him. And of course, all of this proclamation of the choir of the doctrines and the truths about God sets forth the tremendous responsibility of the individual Israelite. Every day he heard it. Every day. It was there and it was available. How much this was used, we don't know. Many of these beautiful things, such as this proclamation of the word every day, how many days did it happen? Well, that may be a sad story. Did they ever really get that into operation? The plan is glorious, but you put that against the sinfulness of man, and probably much of Israel never got the opportunity to hear many of these because the sin of the nation simply didn't let it get into operation. But I'm sure in the days of David, we had a good deal of it, and we'll want to continue with this literature of the kingdom period in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful that you have communicated to us truth. We're thankful that we can have such a thing as a lament psalm. We're thankful that it teaches us we have a God who is willing to listen, who is sympathetic, who is personal, who is not far removed, but loves to hear, believe it or not, the complaints of his children. And therefore, Father, we're thankful for this psychologically good thing that we do not have to hide and coop up inside of ourselves with pressures, but you listen to us, you respond to us, and then you give us your assurance that you can be trusted, and we have the privilege of growing by faith in Christ's name.